Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Today we are in a really neat chapter. This is John 17. Sometimes we refer to it as the high priestly prayer, but this is where we get to read and process and understand Jesus' prayer. His prayer for the church, his prayer for us. What was he desiring for us? And so as we come to this, I want you to just kind of take a moment and just imagine, if you will, that you're with some people that you are close to. Maybe it's family, maybe it's friends, but you're with a group of people that you have drawn very close to, maybe over the course of a few years, several years, and you're praying with them, and you know that this is the last time that you're going to get to pray with this group of people. Your last opportunity to pray with them. What do you pray for? How do you pray? What does that look like? What are the thoughts that are coming to mind when you think about, you know, maybe it's with family. It's the last opportunity to have to pray with them. I imagine that some of those thoughts were running through Jesus' head because he knows the time is coming and the hour is near and the time is short here. And here he takes the time to pray with his disciples, to pray for his disciples in this. And so let's just take a moment and let's do that. Let's pray before we get into the text here in John 17. Okay, Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we have in it, Lord, that you have revealed yourself. And as we come to this text today, would you open our hearts and minds to receive what it is that you have, to listen to the voice of the Spirit in the text this morning. And God, just direct our hearts in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three main things I think that jump out in this chapter about what Jesus is desiring for us, what he expresses in prayer, right? Because really, that prayer is talking with God, and it is we pour out our desires for God. And we see this in what Jesus is praying for here. And so first, we see that Jesus desires God's glory. He desires God's glory in this. And so let's look at the beginning at the start of the chapter, verse 1. We're just going to walk through this chapter. There's a lot here. This is kind of a longer passage to do a whole chapter. And so we're covering a lot of ground here. We can't necessarily spend a lot of time on everything. And we're just going to take note of some key things that we see in this chapter. So let's look at this together here. It says, Jesus spoke these things and looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. So in these opening thoughts here that Jesus has, as he's talking about God's glory, as he's desiring God to be glorified, God to glorify him in that, he talks about authority here, authority over all people and the offer of life to everyone that you've given him. And there's this dynamic that is presented here and a tension in this. In that Jesus having authority over all people, so there is a salvation that is available to all people, and yet not all are going to receive it, right? And so he has authority over all, but not all people are going to receive eternal life. Now, what is this eternal life here? We see he describes it as a relationship, that they may know you. It's in terms of relationship. It isn't necessarily about the duration of it. However, it is everlasting. It never ends. It's not even primarily about removal of sin, though sin will be done away with. When Jesus describes eternal life here, he describes it in terms of relationship. And so it is this relationship that we get to enjoy, right? This relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is eternal life. Being in God's presence, with God, together. And so another thing that what this means, because eternal life here is being primarily defined as relationship, eternal life begins the moment you put your faith in Jesus. The moment you receive Jesus as Savior, you have a new life, and it is life eternal. It's talking about a quality of life here, right? It's not just the duration. It's not just that. It begins now. As you begin walking with Jesus, we begin this thing of eternal life when we've received it. I was reminded of Psalm 84:10, where the psalmist says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Honestly, all of the things that we read and study about what heaven is going to be like and the streets of gold and all these amazing wonders and river of life and all of that, as awesome as that stuff is, none of it pales in comparison to just being with God. That is eternal life, is being with God. And the psalmist says, "I would rather do menial tasks. I would rather be a lowly servant in the house of the Lord." Meaning, I'll do whatever task is available just to be with you, God, rather than have a great role or a great opportunity, but to not be with you. That's how crucial the relationship in this is. Now we continue on verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." There's some clear connections back to Genesis, but also John 1:1. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You know, Jesus, as part of the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, was with the Father before he came into humanity in that. And so he's talking about the glory that he had, the way that he's glorified the Father here. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about something. We had a special moment in our family this was about 5 years ago, I think. Or maybe we're coming up on 6 years on it. So I probably should remember exactly how many years, but I'm bad at those kind of details. So when my wife, Christy, completed her master's in special education, and she endeavored to do this, and she completed it, and we celebrated by buying her a 4Runner. She decided she was done being the soccer mom with the minivan, and we got a 4Runner. And don't tell Dave Ramsey this, but we bought it brand new, okay? And I'll tell you what, it was glorious. It was glorious. It was shiny. It had the new car smell, and it had cup holders everywhere, right? All this stuff. Now, here we are 5 years later, and it has basically become an Uber for rescue dogs. I have lost track of how many dogs my wife has transported in this vehicle. She was reminding this morning, you know, there were also some goats that got transported in that. There's been guinea pigs transported in it, some children, but I think more animals than children. It's not shiny anymore. It's not new. It does not have new car smell. And yet, it is still glorious because of the work that it is doing, because of the purpose that it fulfills, right? Jesus left the perfect glory in heaven to come to earth and to be used in this, to fill a purpose, to get messy and dirty with humanity, to lay his hands on lepers, to pray with the broken, to announce the kingdom is here, to do these things that he did. And it was messy and it was dirty, and you know, he may have even encountered a goat or two along the way. And yet he says, how did he glorify the Father? By completing the work that you gave me to do here. By completing the work. So there is glory, and then there is glory. So there is the heavenly glory that he is returning to, but there is a glory that he had brought the Father, and he brings the Father through doing the work in that. In the same way that vehicle serving its purpose, doing its work, is also glorious because it serves that purpose. Let's pick it up here. Verse 6, he goes on to say, I have revealed your name. This is some of the work that he's done. I've revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So here's the work that Jesus is referring to. He glorified God by completing the work. What was the work that he did? He brought God's word to the people. They believed. He has secured them. He was the one that was sent. The work of revealing the Father to his followers, which resulted in their belief, this brought glory to God. He revealed the Father. His revealing the Father to the disciples results in the disciples believing in who he is and knowing the Father because they've known Jesus. And what does that do? What did he say in the previous verse? By completing that work, he brought glory to God. So in the same way, for us today, as the body of Christ, when we reveal God to the world around us, when we bring people, when we bring the gospel to others and we proclaim it to others and they put their faith in Jesus, us revealing God to them, declaring truth to them, results in faith in Jesus, guess what? God is glorified. Because that is the work that Jesus is doing, and it is the work that we get to continue to do. So we also get to bring God glory by doing the work that he has given us to do. So Jesus desired God's glory. We too can desire God's glory. And we can bring glory to God by doing the work that he has given us to do. So in addition to God's glory, we see next primarily he desires our protection. He prays for our protection here. So verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. So here the focus of Jesus' prayer turns to the disciples, the needs of the disciples, the protection of the disciples here. His disciples are going to be the ones continuing to do the ministry of announcing the kingdom of God. And in doing so, they will bring glory to Jesus. And when we do it, we bring him glory as well, as we already said. Then we come to verse 11. He goes on to say, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. A couple of key points here in this passage. He says, Holy Father, protect them. He's praying for that protection. Why? Why do they need that? Well, because they are going to remain in the world. And the world is where danger is present. The world is where harm can happen to the disciples. Jesus is going to the Father. He doesn't need protection. He's going to be with the Father. They are going to need protection because they are still going to be in the world. That is where the sin and suffering takes place. And now he prays, protect them so that they may be one. Notice he doesn't say, protect them so they will be safe, or protect them so they'll be safe from physical harm. The desire here of protection is so that they may be one. And as I made that observation, I thought, you know, the protection that he's praying for here is not just a physical protection, this is a spiritual protection. Protect them from the work of the enemy, because the enemy does not want God's people to be unified. The enemy wants to divide and destroy the works of God. So he is praying for protection so that the disciples would be unified in this. And then he adds this note here of his own protection for them, his own guarding of them. And in verse 12, he says, not one of them was lost except the son of destruction. Now here, Jesus is referring to Judas Iscariot, okay, the one that betrays him. And we've already read a few chapters ago where at the supper, he tells Judas, go and do what you need to do. Right? He knows that this is going to have to happen here. It's fulfilling prophecy. All right? And we're going to see here in the coming chapters the fulfillment of that. Okay? So he's referring to Judas here, the son of destruction. And I think the reason why he points this out here is, we need to remember, we've talked about this before, that John's gospel was written many years later, right? Several decades later. And let's say, you know, Jesus is praying about this, and John is sharing his prayer with us, and somebody were to say, well, okay, Jesus said, I protected them when, and I was guarding them, and I kept them safe. And so, God, now you keep them safe. And somebody might say, well, God's protection wasn't enough for Judas. You lost Judas. What happened to Judas? You know, so can I really trust in God's protection? Judas was with Jesus, and then he wandered off, and he betrayed him. And can I trust in God's protection? Is God able to really protect me? And so I think the point here in bringing this in is that Jesus is wanting the ones that would be questioning, that would be struggling with this, can I trust in God's protection, to know, hey, listen, yeah, I guarded all of them, I protected all of them, except this one, but that had to happen. That one's not on Jesus. That's not, Judas didn't do what he did because of Jesus failing to protect him. It was not an inability of God to watch over and protect Judas, right? So God is powerful and capable to protect his people. Now let's pick it up here in verse 13. Jesus goes on to say, now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have joy completed in them. And I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Couple of important things here. Verse 14, he says, the world hated them because they're not of the world here. Now again, we've been talking about this, the way Jesus uses world here, the way that John uses world in his gospel. Sometimes it means all of creation. Sometimes it means the organized evil efforts that are opposed to God's kingdom program here. And this is one of those. The world hates them. Those that are opposed to God hate those who are for God. The scriptures are very clear. There's either love, there is hate. There is no middle ground. There is no ambivalence, right? It's either you love God or you hate God. Either you love God's people or you hate God's people. That's how Scripture presents it to us. So we see that Jesus and his disciples, they are not opposed to God. And so because of that, they are not of the world. So being of the world is being opposed to God. So we are in the world, but not of the world. So when he says, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, that's talking about all of creation, right? So that's that we are still in the world, but we are not of the world. We are not opposed to God. There's this tension in this, right? He even says, I am not praying that you take them out of the world. Now, you might hear that and you might, man, Jesus, that's pretty harsh because the world is a tough place. That's where sin and suffering takes place. Why would you want us there? There is active evil in the world, right? So he prays for protection from the evil one because the evil one is in charge of the world in the sense of the organized opposition to God, okay? So what do we see here? We see that following Jesus puts a target on us, but we are under God's protection. There's a friend of mine in the church that I had pastored up in Washington. He used to say this. He would put this way. He would say, there is nothing, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, there is nothing that'll happen in your life that has not first passed by the throne of God. Right? You are under God's protection. And so if this is happening in your life, God is allowing it. I'm not saying that he causes it. He is allowing it. He is not the author of evil, but he is allowing it, and he is going to use it to do a good work in your life. He is going to redeem it. He is going to accomplish it, right? That's why James says, when you endure trials, when you endure suffering, consider it pure joy. Not because they're fun, but because of what God is going to do in and through it, right? So we are under divine protection here. We see this. Now, verse 16, Jesus goes on to say, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Same thing we've been talking about here. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, Jesus brings in this word here, this word sanctify, all right? This word sanctify, it means to set apart or dedicate or consecrate for specific use, all right? So this is this idea of sanctify, that it now is given purpose and dedicated to that purpose in that. So it does not mean that we are set apart from the world for the purpose of avoiding the world. Avoiding, not being of the world does not mean avoid the world. We're in the world, right? We just have a different mindset. So he sends us into it, but we are dedicated to God's purposes while we are in it. Okay? I like watching, my wife and I watch a lot of crime dramas. Maybe because our life feels boring, I don't know. But we like to watch crime dramas. And there's one we watch, The Rookie, and in that one, they do a lot of undercover stuff. And as I was thinking about this dynamic of being in the world, not of the world, that we are dedicated to God's purposes as we are sent into the world to dwell in this mess of a world where sin and suffering take place, and yet we're God's people in the middle of it. What? We're undercover agents. Right? What does an undercover officer do? They go into the mess. And other people don't realize that they are dedicated to an entirely different purpose than what those people are about. Our purpose in life, our goal, our motivations, our reason for doing whatever it is that we do is entirely different than that of the world. And in that, we are like undercover agents serving God in the middle of this broken, messy world. Right? There should be some things that we do that the world looks at and say, that makes no sense. Why would you do that? Why would you help that person? They don't deserve your help. Why would you love that person? They hurt you. Well, because the gospel calls me to do it. Because the way of Jesus is a way of sacrifice, right? That's being undercover agents in this world. We live differently in it. So we are in the world, not of the world, and we are protected in that world. We have God's protection in it. And Jesus is praying for that. He desires our protection. Lastly, Jesus desires our unity. Again, this is that outflow of the protection, is this unity, right? So let's look at verses 20, 21. It says, I pray not only for these. These would be the disciples, the ones he's with, right? I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. So this is the part that just, it should put a smile on your face, right? This is where Jesus prays for you and prays for me and prays for every believer that puts their faith in him because the testimony of the disciples. That's who he's praying for now. He's praying for us. Not just for the disciples, but for us. Right? I pray not only for these, the disciples, but they're going to have a testimony, a word that they share about Jesus. And everybody who believes in me because of that, I'm praying for them now. That's us, you guys. Jesus loves you so much. He prayed for you that very moment. And what does he pray for? He prays for our unity. Our unity. And this unity includes our connection with God himself. Our unity is patterned off of the relationship that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have. And our unity with each other is a powerful witness to the redeeming love of God. It is a powerful witness to that. Because in that unity, even though we hurt each other at times, we practice forgiveness. We practice grace. We work through those things. We trust in God's goodness together, right? That is the practice of unity. Unity doesn't mean that we never have speed bumps. Unity doesn't mean that we never have disagreements. Unity doesn't mean that we don't look at some things differently. Unity means that because of Jesus, we can look past those things. We can forgive one another. We can extend grace to each other because we've received grace upon grace through Jesus. That is unity. So he prays for our unity. And then in 22 and 23, he continues on. He says, I've given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So he said, makes this statement, I've given them the glory you have given me. You know, I thought about this. I thought, when does God's glory ever end? When is God's glory ever exhausted? When does it run out? It doesn't. Right? God has no ending. God is glorious. Therefore, God's glory has no end. And he says he has given us that glory. So we share that glory with all believers. So here's what I'm thinking here. That means there's no shortage of God's glory to go around. Which means there's no place in the kingdom for jealousy. There is no place in the kingdom for, well, I want some of that glory, which then means you can't have as much, right? This is what's called a zero-sum game. A zero-sum game, is the idea that there is a limited supply of this to go around. And if you get more, that means I get less. God's glory is not a zero-sum game. There is an unlimited supply. So that means that I can celebrate and be genuinely excited and give God praise for something that he does in your life that brings glory to God. And I can be genuinely excited about it because it doesn't mean that I'm losing out on anything. Because there's enough glory that God can bless me as well. So I can be genuinely excited for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can be genuinely excited for other churches that God is blessing, that God is doing incredible and amazing things through. I can be genuinely excited about that stuff. Why? Because I know that there is no shortage of God's glory to go around. He can bless me as just as much as he blesses anybody else. Because it's his glory that he has given us in that. And then last little bit here, verses 24 to 26. Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Right? Meaning where he is going to be with the Father. So that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. See, Jesus' desire for our unity transcends our time here. It includes our unity with Jesus and the Father in heaven. Right? I want them to be where I am. He desires that relationship and that unity. So we see we will be together with God and with Jesus. And we will see in that the fullness of God's glory. Because he is making all things new. The shiny new glory, that perfect heavenly glory, we will see it then. And so that also tells me this, that when we experience unity as the followers of Jesus, we experience a little bit of what God has in store for us in heaven in that. And that's why it is a testimony, an example of God's goodness to the world, that when they see the unity that we have, we're experiencing a little bit of that future joy in heaven. In our unity today, because we will experience that unity in its fullness in heaven with God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for the unity that we have in Jesus. Lord, help us to live in that, to rest in that, to trust in that, knowing that no matter what comes our way, no matter what challenges, what conflicts, what disagreements, what struggles that we might face, Lord, that we know that through Jesus, all of those have been defeated and conquered, that the grace that we have in Jesus is sufficient, and that when we give grace to others, it does not mean there is less grace for us. And God, when you work through others and we see your glory in what others are doing for you, it does not mean there is less glory for us and less opportunity for us to be used by you, God. Because you have abundant glory and grace to pour out. It is unending. And so, God, would you glorify yourself through your work in us, your people here at Salt Creek? Lord, would you glorify yourself as you send us forth as your people on mission for you. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.